Well, we will be concluding Matthew chapter 7 this morning, Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, we have spent a great deal of time going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, probably over a year at least, examining Jesus' teaching, its implications for us. You know, we began with the Beatitudes and saw that they were Jesus' description of what it is to be Christian. Been looking at all of His teaching in this sermon and applying it to our lives today. Well, the sermon itself concluded with verse 27. And remember, Jesus concluded His sermon with multiple warnings. Warnings against self-deception. Beginning with to beware of wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, those who want to deceive you. So, there were multiple warnings against self-deception. Of saying, Lord, Lord, but not entering the kingdom of heaven. Of the wise and foolish builder. In other words, and Jesus concluded with the wise and foolish builder to show that all faith, all belief, our entire view of life, everything is going to be tested in this life. And can it survive the test? Not only is it going to be tested in this life, eventually it will be tested at the final judgment of God. And so, can it survive the test? And only if it's built on the rock, only if our faith or belief is built on the rock, if it's built on true Jesus Christ, not a Jesus of ours or someone else's imagination, and built on the true Word of God, the true Gospel, the faults cannot survive. It will not survive the tests. A great pastor of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, you may have heard of him, Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "The things that put it, that is our faith, to the test, to the proof, whether men will prefer God to other things in practice, are the difficulties of religion, or those things which occur that make the practice of religion difficult and cross other principles besides the love of God. Because in them, God and other things are both set before men together for their actual and practical choice. And it comes to this, that we cannot hold to both, but one or the other must be forsaken. And these things are all over the Scripture called by the name of trials or proofs. And they are called by this name because hereby professors are tried and proved of what sort they be, whether they be really what they profess and appear to be, and because in them the reality of the supreme love of God is brought to the test of experiment and fact." So you have these trials that place one thing or something else in opposition to a true, sincere love for God. And that true, sincere love for God will manifest itself as being true or false or just imagined, based on what we choose. Be manifested in practice. There must be this supreme love for God. And you can't love God without loving His Word. All of it, not just parts of it. But chapter 7 does not just end with the end of the sermon. We are told by Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was the response of those who heard the sermon. And why did Matthew give us this? Well, it's meant to cause us to examine our own selves. What is our response to the Sermon on the Mount? What effect does it have on us? Jesus ended with an urgent call not just to be hearers, but doers, rather to act on His Word, to do them. How are they going to respond to the warnings of self-deception? Are they just going to sit by and merely admire the sermon? as a great sermon. Many people do this today and have done. They examine the sermon. They admire it as a great sermon. But they fail to realize that unless they put it into practice, they're still outside the kingdom of God. And all in which they've been trusting will suddenly be taken away. They have no righteousness on which to stand greater than the scribes and Pharisees. No righteousness with which to stand before the judgment of God but their own righteousness. And again, the Sermon on the Mount has been called the greatest sermon ever preached. People have studied its structure, they've studied its illustrations, they've studied its ethics, they study the flow of it, they say what a masterpiece this is, but they miss the most important part. And that's the person. The person who preached the sermon, the person to which the sermon points. And Jesus has been pointing to Himself throughout this sermon. He did in verse 20 of chapter 5, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was comparing the righteousness of the most righteous people of His day, or at least those who were considered righteous, because when John's Gospel said, "You appear righteous before men, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." So unless you're righteous, where's this righteousness going to come from? It's not from the law. So Jesus has been pointing to Himself throughout this sermon. See, the reason we are to act on the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount is because of the authority of the one who gave the sermon. The sermon derives its authority, as does all of Scripture, from the one who delivered it, from the one who gave it. Now, there's been an attempt for years, for decades, to make a distinction between the words of Jesus recorded in the four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, written by Paul, Peter, whoever. They say the New Testament epistles aren't just as they're not as authoritative as what Jesus' words say. In other words, if Jesus didn't actually say it, then we can kind of ignore it. It's like what Beth Moore, when Beth Moore was confronted with the fact that Paul in his epistles forbids women from preaching, Beth Moore's reaction is, "Well, Paul didn't call me to preach, Jesus did." As though Paul's words are not as authoritative as the rest of Scripture and weren't inspired by Jesus and weren't the words of Jesus, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then there's also been this attempt to try to find the historical Jesus. Maybe you've heard of people searching for the historical Jesus, as though the historical Jesus is different than the Jesus revealed in the Bible. The Bible records a Jesus that was just kind of a figment of the early church's imagination, what they wanted Jesus to be. But here's this historical. So there's been an attempt on the part of many to make a distinction between the Jesus of the Bible and what they imagine to be the historical Jesus, or the words that Jesus spoke between and the words that are in the rest of the New Testament. In other words, if Jesus didn't command or forbid something, then what's written in the epistles is irrelevant. Well, that wasn't the attitude of the Thessalonians, right? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, what Paul told them. They thank God that when we gave to you the word of the gospel, you received it for what it was, not the word of men, but the word of God. See, that's the way all true Christians are. That's the way the attitude of all true Christians. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, it's the false Christian who picks and chooses what parts of the Bible they want to believe or not believe, what parts they want to act on, what parts they want to ignore. So if anyone asks, "Why should I obey the Sermon on the Mount? Why should I obey Jesus' teaching in the sermon? Why should I obey the Word of God Why should I conform my life to the teaching of God's Word? Why should I consider this the most important thing in life? And the answer is because of the person whose Word it is. See, the Bible's not authoritative simply because it's the Bible. The Bible is authoritative because it's the Word of God. That's why it can be trusted, because it's the Word of God. Because He who gave it is trustworthy. That's the authority behind the sermon. That's the authority of the Bible. See, if we have a low view of Jesus, then naturally we're going to have a low view of His Word. If we doubt Jesus' deity, that He's the Word made flesh, if we doubt any aspect of His nature, see, the only thing necessary to be an atheist, you don't have to deny God outright to be an atheist. All you have to do is deny one of God's attributes. And now you've got a different God, and you've denied the God of the Bible. So when people deny some attribute of Jesus, today most people think Jesus is just all love, grace, mercy. They deny His justice, wrath, holiness. So when you have a low view of Jesus, you're going to have a low view of His Word. If you doubt any aspect about the nature and character of Jesus, then our whole attitude toward the Bible is going to be undermined. And we'll find it easy to twist His Word, to explain it away, especially those parts we don't like, to accommodate God's Word to human reasoning, our own desires, our own experiences, to let the culture be the authority instead of the Word of God. We'll have no problem with correcting its teaching on creation based on our own observations of the natural world. We'll have no problem correcting the teaching of the Bible regarding women preachers based on feminist ideology and the whims of the culture. We'll have no problem with correcting its teaching on God's sovereign election based on our own human sense of what's fair. We'll have no problem correcting and redefining the Bible's teaching on marriage and gender based on the whims of the culture. All of that flows from a low view of God, a low view of Jesus, which results in a low view of Scripture. See, an unwillingness to submit to the authority of Scripture is because either its teaching is either distrusted or disbelieved. And it's distrusted and disbelieved because they don't know the one whose word it is. Something else becomes the ultimate authority in a person's life. Maybe that's the culture. Maybe it's their own opinion, their own view, their own mind, themselves, some popular preacher. Something else besides the Word of God becomes the ultimate authority. But if the Sermon on the Mount and the entire Bible is the very Word of God, then we must yield to its authority. We submit our own reasoning. We submit our thinking. We submit our experiences. We submit our entire life to the authority of God's Word, because its authority is derived from the person whose word it is. It's kind of like if you were in the army and you're a private and another private gave you an order. There wouldn't be any authority behind that. But if a four-star general comes along and gives you an order, you better obey it, right? Because there's the authority behind it. This is the Word of God. He outranks anybody and anything. Jesus Himself insists and commands that we act on this Word. And He shows us the dire consequences, the horrible consequences for failing to act on it. Jesus points to Himself as the object of faith and trust. And He gives us tests by which we can focus our attention on Him. See, this is where so much of what passes for the gospel today differs from the true gospel. It's become popular to try to divide the teaching of the New Testament and its doctrines from the person of Jesus Christ. They want to separate the doctrine from the person. This is why you can tell sometimes you can tell somebody a doctrinal, biblical truth, and their response will be, well, my Jesus isn't like that. Well, of course theirs isn't, because He's not the true Jesus. He's a Jesus of their own imagination. So you cannot separate His Word from the person. You cannot separate His doctrines and principles from the person. That is a common and fatal error. Jesus is the Word made flesh. You cannot separate Him from His Word or from His doctrines. In fact, the doctrines of the Bible, His words, His revelation, His commands, His principles, are the means by which Jesus reveals His nature. This is what He's like. So when Jesus told Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us," and Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long with you?" John 14. "That you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus isn't saying, "If you've seen me, the Father looks just like me." He's saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the nature, the character of the Father." He revealed. He's God's perfect revelation of Himself. Or as Hebrews 1 says that He is the exact representation of His nature. Only God can represent God and be the exact representation of God. Jesus always pointed people to Himself, and He reveals His nature by His words. Again, this is just found throughout the Bible. Over in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, in fact, the very purpose John wrote his Gospel, we're told, is so that these things have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, what John wrote, John considered to be sufficient evidence for anybody to come to the conclusion that this is the true Son of God, the promised Messiah. So for people today to say we need some more evidence, we need some extra biblical revelation, is to deny the very words of Scripture. Jesus in John 5, verse 39 and 40, told the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of Me." All the Scriptures point to Me, Jesus said. This is what He had to tell the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, all things concerning Himself and from the Bible, from the Old Testament. It all points to Him. And then in verse 40, "But you are unwilling to come to Me." See, Jesus is always pointing people to Himself. You got to come to Me. Chapter 6 of John, verse 67. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." It's His words. Because His words reflected Him and showed His nature. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Or John chapter 8, verse 45 through 47, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe Me. Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe Me? He who is of God hears the words of God." That is, hears and acts on them. "For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." See, Jesus is always throughout his ministry, pointing people to himself. He always pointed people to himself. And the Sermon on the Mount is no exception. All he taught is focused on him. And we see this in how those who had the privilege, this multitude who had the privilege of hearing Jesus, seeing him preach this sermon, how they responded to him. Matthew tells us they were amazed, astonished, overwhelmed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. See, if we're wrong about the person of Jesus, then there's no value to any other teaching. We'll have it all wrong. If we substitute another Jesus for the true Jesus, if we place our trust in another Jesus other than the true Jesus, and there are multitudes of Jesuses out there, then all else is of no value. Another Jesus cannot save. It's a foundation of sand. In fact, that's what Paul warned the Corinthians of over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, you remember, after telling the Corinthians that he was concerned for them, lest their minds be led astray, just as Eve's mind was led astray by the craftiness of the devil, led astray from simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ, he tells them why he's concerned, the reason for his concern. Verse 4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Just that phrase there, "bear this beautifully," translate the Greek word. Literally it means you receive it willingly, patiently. You willingly, patiently listen to this stuff. The same was with the Galatians. Galatians 1:6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you for another gospel." See, desert the true gospel for another gospel is to desert the true Christ for a false Christ. That's why John told us in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether from God." Here's the true one. Any spirit that says Jesus has not come in the flesh, because there was a heresy going around at the end of the first century, really took off in the part of the second century, called Gnosticism, that denied the humanity of Jesus. See, the goal of all doctrine, the goal of all teaching, the goal of all theology is to bring us to a truer and greater knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, of Him, His person, who He is. This is what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. After describing how God had given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service, verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. See, it all points to Him. It's all about growing in the love and knowledge of the Lord, growing in a right relationship to Him. You can't have a right relationship with a wrong Jesus. Let's just try to put ourselves for a moment in the place of these people. These people who are listening to Jesus. Here you have this young man, early 30s. This young man who has no education. He didn't go to school, Gamaliel. He's not highly educated like the scribes and Pharisees. They're religious leaders. He's from a little backwater, despised town of Nazareth in Galilee. He's a carpenter's son. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. He's just an ordinary person. In fact, Isaiah 53, in prophesying of him, tells us there was nothing in his appearance that should attract us to him. But then suddenly he begins his ministry. He begins preaching the same message as John the Baptist. Repent and believe the gospel. He calls his first disciples. He's going about Galilee, healing every kind of disease. The news begins to spread until multitudes were following him. And he goes up on a mountain, sits down, and began to teach this sermon. No wonder the people were amazed. I mean, this is all just so unusual. It was unlike anything they had ever seen, anything they had ever experienced before. But what was it exactly that caused them to be amazed? Jesus didn't perform any miracle during his sermon. He didn't feed the multitude. What was it that caused them to be amazed? Well, Matthew tells us. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Now, that's a very important comparison. What characterized the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees was they were always quoting some other scribe. They were always quoting some other rabbi's interpretation of the law or their own addition to the law, talking about one of their hundreds of little minute additions to the law. That's why Jesus, in explaining the law to him in chapter 5, has to tell him, "You have heard, but I say to you." Their scribes are always giving their own or others' opinion of the law. They weren't saying, "Thus says the Lord," but "Thus says Rabbi so-and-so." Jesus' teaching was totally different. "But I say to you," there's the authority, "I say to you." His teaching was totally different. Jesus explained the true meaning of the Word, the true meaning of the law. He gave its true spiritual intention. He talked about its implications. He didn't explain it away. He didn't cloak it and hide it behind 100 other little man-made rules and regulations. He didn't nullify the law for the sake of their traditions. He didn't water it down and leave loopholes in it like the scribes and Pharisees did. He didn't obscure and hide its true meaning. He gave it and told it in its true spiritual meaning. And he did all this with confidence. He did it with certainty. He didn't do it with an if or a but or a maybe or perhaps. He was dogmatic. He didn't affirm their own beliefs and traditions and said, "Well, this person might be right and this person might be right. You know, we really can't know what the Bible says. So just do your best." That's exactly a sermon I heard one time. Somebody was going through the fruit of the Spirit. And then at the end, Paul in Galatians says, "Therefore, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." And the preacher said, "What does it mean to walk by the Spirit?" "I don't know. Just be with Jesus." "What's that mean? Just be with Jesus?" How vague, how obscure. It's your job to know what that means and to proclaim it. He just didn't want to tell the people what it meant because he'd lose 90% of his church. Jesus didn't affirm. He didn't water it down. Rather, he refuted their false beliefs, their false interpretations, and he corrected them. He did nothing to try to preserve their self-righteousness, but exposed it all as filthy rags. This is what made the Pharisees and scribes so angry. He did not affirm their false assurance, but he exposed it as false, and he warned against it. Jesus didn't read a passage of the Bible and say, "Now, what does this mean to you?" He told them what it meant. This is what it means. And he taught the people as if truth really mattered. It's not just a matter of opinion. He spoke the truth. He didn't evade it. He didn't cloak it. He didn't hide it. He didn't water it down like most did then, the scribes, as well as most do today. He didn't add his own human reasoning. He didn't try to harmonize it with science. He didn't try to harmonize it with secular psychology or any other human reasoning. Jesus spoke of things that mattered. The scribes were always talking about whether you should kill a chicken if it lays an egg on the Sabbath, because that's work. Now, all these little minute things that don't matter. They were all worried about whether somebody picked heads of grain on the Sabbath and ate them or not. Jesus talked about things that mattered. Life, death, eternity. Not whether somebody smoked or not. He talked about things that dealt with life and death, eternity, not trivial nonsense. And he did this from the very beginning of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a certainty. There's no doubt about it. There's authority. He's proclaiming with authority. There's no maybe about it. But it wasn't just the authority with which Jesus taught. Rather, it was also what He said about Himself that amazed the people. "You have heard, but I say to you." Jesus does not hesitate to expose and to correct error. The error of generations. Remember when we first started out, Jesus was correcting generations of wrong teaching concerning the law. Generations of rabbis who had quoted each other. People who had been raised and brought up with a false interpretation of God's Word. "You have heard, but I say to you." They've been taught one thing all their life. And Jesus said it's all wrong. Here's what it truly means. Jesus elevated His own teaching, His authority, over and above the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. This uneducated carpenter son from Nazareth was claiming a greater authority than all the scholars, all the theologians, because his authority was simply the Word of God. It was His Word. It's His explanation of the law. Its true meaning, its true intention, not that of the scribes and Pharisees that was correct. Everyone before Him had misinterpreted it. They had it all wrong. They never understood its true spiritual meaning, its true spiritual intention. They didn't understand that the law was never given to be a means of righteousness. Because by the work of the law, no one will be justified before God. Rather, it showed them that they needed a righteousness apart from the law. And so Jesus sets Himself up as the only one able to give the true meaning of the law. But I say to you, because He is the lawgiver. Then, at the end of the sermon, Jesus illustrates with the wise and foolish builder. Notice, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them. Jesus is calling attention to His words. These words of mine. Notice the significance Jesus places on His words. He's making a statement about Himself here. He's making a statement about His nature, His authority, and the serious consequences involved in acting or not acting on His words. Again, just look at chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of Me. Jesus didn't say on account of the teaching, but on account of Me. For My sake. I quoted to you last week some of the words of the English reformers who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. Why were they burned at the stake? We told you the primary reason was because they refused to affirm the real presence of Jesus in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Because they understood what that did to the teaching and the doctrine of the person of Jesus. That it destroyed Jesus' humanity. To say that Jesus could physically be present at all the different Roman Catholic Eucharists denies the humanity of Jesus, because Jesus is not omnipresent in His humanity. And so it was for the sake of Him, His nature, who the true Jesus. See, there's all sorts of attacks on the nature and the person of Jesus. There are anti-Trinitarian attacks. You know, one of the more popular is T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity, but yet people think he's a Christian. There are attacks on Jesus' holiness. Attacks on Him as a judge. There are attacks on His deity. There's more another Jesus's than we can account. But here again, Jesus is pointing to Himself. It's for My sake. Then He goes on to say that we're going to be the salt and light of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how it be made salty? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, if you're in a right relationship with Him, you're going to be a totally different kind of person than the rest of the world. You're going to be a very unique people, totally unlike the rest of the world. You're not salt and light by repeating His teaching and then living like the rest of the world, but by being a new creature, having a new nature. This is the doctrine of regeneration. So it's no wonder the people were amazed. These people must have asked, who is this? Who is this that is telling us these things? Who is this that is pointing us to Himself? Well, Jesus told them who He was on numerous times, in numerous occasions, and in numerous ways. Just here in the sermon, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. See, Jesus always says He came. I've come. I came. He says this in John's Gospel. Son of Man did not come into the world. See, the Son of Man came into the world. He wasn't born in. He came in. He was sent into the world by His Father. He came from outside this world. His life is different from everybody else in this world. He's not of this world. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does that say? He's leading a perfect, sinless life. Only a perfect, sinless life can fulfill the law. To live a life of perfect obedience to the law. And He came to fulfill not only its positive commands, He came to fulfill the punishments of the law. He came to be, as Paul said, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's always pointing to Himself. He also came to fulfill the prophets, Jesus said. He didn't just come to abolish, the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. What does He mean He came to fulfill the prophets? To fulfill all that the prophets had said about the Messiah. In fact, that's why, again, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus has to tell the two disciples how it was written in the prophets that the Messiah must suffer. That wasn't part of their thinking. And Matthew does this even in his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." And all this was spoken by, took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Or chapter 2, verse 54. Or chapter 2, verse 18. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping with his teeth, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." All these things. Chapter 3, verse 3, concerning John the Baptist. All these things were around, pointing to the prophets concerning the Messiah. And then, just consider the implications of chapter 7, what Jesus is saying in chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord." Jesus is claiming the title of deity. "Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord." That would have been shocking, amazing. People would have been dumbfounded that they would have said to Jesus, "Lord, Lord." So just imagine the amazement of those listening to the carpenter's son claiming equality with God, that He would be the one sitting in judgment over them, and how they responded to His words and His truth. But as much as they were amazed, Matthew records no other response. There's not many believed in Him as a result of His words. It's just they were just amazed. Their response went no further than being amazed, astonished. Some have translated it dumbfounded. The Greek word is a little hard to translate in English. Literally, it means they were struck out of themselves. We might say it blew their mind. They just could not grasp this. So this leads to the question, what's our response to Jesus' sermon? What's our response to His Word? It has to be more than amazement. And most today aren't even amazed. They're like the Laodiceans. They're just lukewarm. It's ho-hum. Yeah, we've heard that before. As we said last time, there's always a response to the teaching and preaching of God's Word. There's always a response to God's Word. The question is, what is it? Our response has to be much more than amazement. These people didn't need to be amazed. They didn't need to be entertained. They needed to respond in faith, in obedience. They didn't need to have a worship experience. They needed to have faith and obedience and submission to the authority of Christ and His Word. We must recognize that this Word is nothing less than the Word of God, the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He came into the world to reveal the nature of God and fulfill God's eternal plan of salvation. God's revelation of Himself is closed. It is closed with the canon of Scripture. God is giving no more revelation of Himself or His Word. People who claim to receive some sort of extra-biblical revelation from God are self-deceived. Sometimes, the next time someone asks you or tells you, God told me something, ask Him to show it to you in the Word. Because if it's not there, God didn't tell them. It's a deceit to their own mind and their own heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns once and for all any trust in any human ability, any human effort, any human wisdom, any self-righteousness, works of our own for salvation. Because all fall, He tells us that we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all condemned before God. He tells us that God is our enemy because we are by nature children of wrath. God is our enemy who must be reconciled to us. And there's only one who can reconcile us to a holy and offended God. We must have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees if we're to stand in judgment before God. A righteousness that's not of ourselves. We have to have a perfect, sinless righteousness. This is why Paul could declare in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, when he considers all his own self-righteousness is nothing, rubbish, skubalon, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, union with Christ. We're going to talk about that a little more in the next upcoming weeks. We may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Any righteousness we have has to come from God, not from ourselves. Jesus tells us we need forgiveness. That forgiveness is based on faith. Faith in Him, His work, His perfect righteousness, what He has done for us. He tells us we need a new nature, a new life that only He can give. This is why He came, to give us this new life, to redeem a people for His own possession, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him, to be salt and light. In other words, Jesus came to actually accomplish salvation for all that the Father had given to Him. He didn't just come to make salvation possible for everybody and not actually accomplish anything, but just make it possible. He came to actually accomplish salvation for all given to Him by the Father. And the Beatitudes describe the fruit of this new nature. That we're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness. No longer practice sin, but practice righteousness. A people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, this is how we know we belong to Him. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? How do we respond to His Word? See, the right response is to act on it. Isaiah described the right response to God's Word. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Second half of the verse. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. There is a reverence, a fear, not abject fear, but reverential fear for the word of God because of whose word it is. See, wicked people and devils may tremble at the judgments in God's Word, but they don't respond in obedience and faith and submission to God's Word. They might tremble at the judgments, but they have no love for God's Word. They tremble but are never changed. Instead, they'll sit in judgment over God's Word and refuse to submit to its authority. This is modern Christianity today. It wants to sit in judgment over God's Word, determine what parts are true and what parts aren't. What did Jesus really say, what He didn't say? What's to be believed and what's not to be believed? What's inspired, what's not inspired? Great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in a sermon he preached called Gospel Fear, stated, certainly the reason why the hearts of men are so vain and slight before the Word of God is because they do not apprehend the dreadful authority there. That authority which has potentates under it, as well as the poorest who live on the face of the earth. That authority which is over all authority. That authority that is over the heart and soul. Nothing in the world, and get this, nothing in the world has authority over men's consciences but the Word of the Lord. We live in a day where our culture, our society, is trying to assert authority even over the conscience, to make us accept as normal that which the Bible says is wicked. Only the Lord has authority. The Word has authority over the conscience. Jeremiah Burroughs continues, it has authority to bind consciences and to awe and terrify men. The true Christian now looks upon the Word as backed with such authority that either it must yield to it or else it binds that soul over to eternal death by such bonds that all the power of all creatures in heaven and earth cannot loose it again. This is the authority. This is the ultimate authority. This is why the apostles told the Sanhedrin, when told not to preach, they said, listen to you or listen to God? Well, listen to God. Personally, I believe that the three greatest falsehood, the greatest errors and deceptions that are around today that have contributed to undermining the authority of Scripture is, first, the introduction of the whole higher criticism into the thinking of the church. Liberal theology, which is all based in relativism, relativistic thinking, where they sit around and decide what parts of the Bible are true and what's not true, what's inspired, what's uninspired, but can believe parts of the Bible, but not all of them. I mean, we can believe what the Gospel says, but we don't have to believe what the Bible says about creation or flood or judgment or miracles, the supernatural. Secondly, I think, has been the introduction by the charismatic movement of the whole concept of extra-biblical revelation, which simply teaches people to trust in their own mystical experiences and impressions rather than the authority of Scripture. And instead of comparing their experience with the Bible, they want to subject the Bible to their own experience. This has greatly undermined the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And then third, I think, is just the integration of ideologies from outside the Bible into the life of the church. People try to integrate evolutionary thinking, integrate secular psychology, integrate feminism, whatever it might be, into the church, has destroyed and undermined the authority of Scripture in the minds of people today. It used to be all you had to do to settle an argument was say, well, the Bible says. And that was enough. Today it's, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just what you think it says. Well, that's not what my Bible says. Clearly, the response which Jesus demands, the response that Jesus urges, in which He gives such terrible warnings against falling short of, is much more than mere amazement. It is trust in, acting on, and submission to, and love for His Word because of its divine authority. It's an authority that it has by virtue of it being not the Word of men, but the very Word of God Almighty. And there is no higher authority in heaven or on earth. Isaiah said it well, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. What they say doesn't match the authority of Scripture. It's because they are ignorant of Scripture. They have no light. They have no dawn. Their authority is something other than the Word of God. If they appeal to something other than the Word of God, it's like people who will say, well, I know the Word of God is true because archaeology has found this. I know the Word of God is true because of this. Well, now you've just elevated that because to an authority over and above the Word of God. The Word of God is true because it's the Word of God. Period. Or as Paul stated in 2 Timothy 2:19, and we'll just close with this. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. There's the firm foundation. It is the person of Jesus Christ and the true meaning of His Word that we stand on and act on and live by. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your that You've given us Your Word, and it is a sure Word because it is Your Word. It is not the Word of men. It is not the Word of centuries of religious people who made things up as they went along. Lord, it is recorded, Your Word, over 4,000 years by numerous authors, and it is every jot and tittle Your Word. Every bit is Your truth. There is nothing that is not from You. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God. There is no such thing as uninspired Scripture. And so, Father, we thank You that You have condescended to give us Your Word Lord, let us respond to it for what it is, the Word of God, that it would have its perfect work in us, to live our life according to it, to be governed by it, directed by it, their minds be conformed to it, not to this world. And so, Father, we thank and praise You that no matter what others say, though all men be found a liar, that You are found true. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.